Well, welcome again this morning to Genesis Church, and welcome to our last week in the book of Jonah. And so if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to make your way over to Jonah chapter 4. And as you're making your way over, I want to do two things. First is, I want to take a moment to say thank you to all of you who participated in our 21-day prayer journey. I'm really so grateful. Today kind of comes to the end of that. And we asked everyone to find one person, to partner with one person, and pray every day. Pray about the own care for our souls, the community that we live in, our church family, and the country that we live in. And I just want to say thank you. It was wonderful last Wednesday night. We all gathered together, and this room was full of people praying to God. And I don't know about you, but our church is not something to be endured. Rather, it's to be enjoyed. And so it was such a joy on this past Wednesday to worship and pray together. We'll do this again in January, and so look for that opportunity. But I just simply want to say thank you. I also want to take a moment to say thank you for all of those who are joining us for the first time. I've had the opportunity to meet several of you, and I'm just grateful. Our church family is a church where everyone is welcome, and nobody is perfect. So that means wherever you're at today, if you're here today and you're struggling to trust God, you're welcome. If you're here today and you do not have a relationship with God, you're welcome in this place. If you're here today and you are a fiery, passionate, devoted follower of Jesus, you are welcome. Everyone's welcome. Nobody's perfect. And we believe, because the goodness and grace of God, anything is possible. Jesus changes everything for everyone. And we're part of a church family with a bright future. So church family, can you please give an over-the-top, warm welcome to all those who are new here with us. Let them know we're glad that they're here. As we enter this last message focused on the last chapter of Jonah, I want to again point out that Jonah may be the world's most well-known runner. He is someone who absolutely ran from God. Have you ever had an experience where you ran away? I don't know, maybe it even was professional or maybe it was personal, and you just decided, that's it, I'm running away. I'll never forget my brother. I was in elementary school and he came to me, he's 4 years older, and he said, "Sean, I'm going to run away." I was devastated. I thought to myself, how in the world could you do that? Why in the world would you do that? When are you going to do that? And he told me, he said, "Tomorrow morning, I'm running away." I mean, I went to bed that night and I was broken. I mean, I cried, "Please don't run away." The next morning was a school morning. And so as an elementary age person, I went and I got my JanSport backpack on. I had a bright green Trapper Keeper. That's right, because Jesus loves Trapper Keepers, if you've ever seen one of those. And I started out for the day. It was early in the morning. And I walked out of our house, and to the right-hand side, there is a group of shrubs, and we had a brick house, and my brother was sitting in between the brick and the shrubs. And I looked at him, and I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Shh, I ran away." I didn't have the heart to tell him, "You didn't get very far, did you?" This, in so many ways, is a story of Jonah. Jonah is someone who is the world's most well-known runner. He decides he's going to run away. God invites him to share the radical grace of God with a group of people known as the Ninevites. And his yes is not on the table. Here at Genesis, we continue to encourage everyone, put your yes on the table. When God invites you to something, already have the yes on the table. When it comes to your marriage, when it comes to the community you live in and where you work, always have the yes on the table. Jonah had a no on the table. And instead of going to Nineveh, he goes 500 miles away to a place called Tarshish. He is on his way to Tarshish. And we know that even though he's hundreds of miles away from where he's supposed to be, he's not 1 mile away from God. And this is, in many ways, one of the beautiful principles of the book of Jonah. You can run from God, but you can't outrun God. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 139, verse 7. He said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." Jonah is pursued by the radical grace of God because our God is a pursuer. Our God is a God of second and third and fourth chances. And if you're grateful for that today, can you say amen? I am so grateful for how God gives us multiple opportunities. Maybe you're here today, and the truth of your story is it's been a long time, and you've kind of been doing life without God. Well, God has given you a new opportunity, a new beginning. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you have an opportunity to know, love, and serve Jesus. Jonah is chased down by the radical grace of God. But here's the thing. God's grace doesn't always look like we think it should. Sometimes we picture the grace of God as this peaceful flowing river or maybe a pillow top experience. That's not the case in Jonah. In Jonah, God's grace shows up as a storm. It shows up as a supernatural fish, an encounter with God where his life is turned upside down and it serves him. And finally, we get to this moment where Jonah stops running away from God and through prayer he starts walking with God. He walks 500 miles in the desert, and he finds himself in the great city of Nineveh. And he is going to proclaim what God has instructed him to proclaim. And in this great city, here's what he says in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overturned." That's it. That's the entire sermon. And some of you are thinking, maybe I should take notes from Jonah when it comes to brevity. I hear you. I understand. This is amazing to me. Jonah comes into this great city, and in Hebrew, it's just 5 words. And some people have suggested that really this is nothing more than a recap. Instead, what Jonah's doing is he's walking into this great city, and what we read is actually a recount of the sermon that he gave. That's possible, but not probable. Some have said God only gave him 5 words, and so Jonah is just simply sharing those 5 words, and 5 words with God is enough. And that could be true. But I really think what's happening here is that Jonah is still exercising begrudging submission. I think what Jonah is doing is the bare minimum. That he goes into this great city, and I'm not sure how loud he says it, but Jonah essentially says those 5 words, and it's kind of a mic drop experience, and he walks out of the way. And what happens is absolutely remarkable. It's incredible what happens. But I first want to simply point out what he doesn't say. Jonah doesn't come into this great city and say, "You were made in the image of God. Do you know you have worth? You have dignity, and that God loves you, and that God's grace is for you. That God wants to forgive you and restore you and redeem you." That's not what Jonah says. Instead, it's just 5 words. But again, 5 words from God is enough. And what takes place is this whole entire nation responds in a fast. Can you imagine, by the way, the President of the United States and all of our governors declare a nationwide fast and a time of prayer? Could you imagine that? That every single person, young or old, whatever you may have believed before, now you have to pursue and seek after the one true God. This is what happens. This is the story that unfolds, and it leads us to this last chapter. And possibly, in my opinion, the most challenging chapter for those of us who would consider ourselves followers of Jesus. If you're here today and you consider yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus, a Christ follower, all that language meaning the same thing, then this might be challenging for you because it was challenging for me. We might expect when chapter 3 ends to step into chapter 4 and Jonah is celebrating. After all, we know at least 120,000 people have turned their life to God. We might expect that Jonah is somewhere baptizing people. And we might expect that Jonah's throwing a party somewhere. But instead, what we find is something different. Jonah is not excited and full of joy, but he's disappointed and he's full of anger. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to leave and flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And let me just stop and say, I don't know about you, but when it comes to my own life, this is exactly the type of God that I need. What Jonah just described is exactly the type of God I need. I need a God who is slow to anger, who is compassionate. I need a God who is abounding in love. To me, this seems like a great resume, and yet Jonah is frustrated, and the irony is the very grace of God he has received is the very grace of God he doesn't want others to receive. Think about it. Jonah ran from God. He disobeyed God. He really deserved to be abandoned by God, and yet God was gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love toward Jonah. And now God is giving that same grace to others. They just so happen to be people Jonah doesn't like and doesn't see as worthy of that grace. Let's continue reading in verse 3. I want you to see how he responds, and if you listen closely, you can hear the world's smallest violin. Verse 3, "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Make no mistake about it, what we are seeing is an ultimate tantrum. I have a son who's not yet 2 and a daughter who's 6, and my daughter knew how to throw tantrums with the best of them. And my son comes along and he tries to throw a tantrum, but he has to up his tantrum game. It's not that great. So he throws himself in the floor and he whines just a little bit. But while he's crying and while he's whining, he has his eyes closed. And if you look closely, he'll end up doing this. He just peeks open with one eye to make sure that you're still watching him and everyone's with him. Jonah is throwing this tantrum. And you just want to reach out and hold Jonah and say, "Are you serious? Think about this. You're angry and you want to die because people are giving their life to God? Are you kidding me?" We keep reading in verse 4. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And look at this. Jonah was very happy about the plant. Jonah finds himself up on a hillside. He's done nothing to make a plant grow. If you've ever been in an arid desert climate, you know this is a miracle. This doesn't happen. There is a supernatural work and a plant grows and it's large enough to provide shade for Jonah. And Jonah is thinking, "I kind of like this plant." Verse 7, "But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' 'It is,' he said. 'And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead.'" If you haven't picked up on this, God is using object lessons to teach Jonah. He uses a storm, and then he uses a fish, and then he uses a plant, and then he uses a worm. And here's what he's trying to teach Jonah. He's trying to teach Jonah that the grace of God is upside down, to-do list wrecking, more scandalous than we might imagine and more inclusive than we might dream. Let that sink in. That the grace of God is upside down, to-do list wrecking, more scandalous than we might imagine and more inclusive than we might dream. Look at how God responds. Verse 10. "But the Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who could not tell their right hand from their left. Many would say this is a reference to children, and also many animals. Now you have to see this. This is so vital and so important. It's like the linchpin in the book of Jonah. I want you to look at verse 12, and I want us to read it out loud together like we meant it. So make sure, look at verse 12, and I want you to read this with me out loud. Are you ready? One, two, three. Exactly. And this may be the most surprising part of the entire book of Jonah. It just ends in silence. This is why when I am near a children's book and you're reading about Jonah, and Jonah is this ultimate amazing hero, I want to say, hold off. Jonah is not a story for flannel graphs. Jonah is a unique story that at the end of the day should incredibly challenge us. And I know it has me. Jonah points us to the true hero of the story, which is Jesus. But there's something here that you have to see. Jonah allowed grace to flow to him, but he was unwilling for grace to flow through him. He was a grace consumer, but he was not a grace giver. And this is where the book of Jonah gets really, really challenging. It gets really, really personal. Because have you ever seen someone who just gave their life to Jesus? Have you ever seen someone who is new in their faith sing about amazing grace? Isn't it incredible? It's absolutely remarkable. And then as things go forward, they learn other songs. You know, we even have hand motions to our songs. Maybe they buy t-shirts and Bibles and wear wristbands that say WWJD. They listen to Hillsong music, read books from Francis Chan, have quotes of Spurgeon everywhere, get Matt Chandler tattoos. I mean, the whole nine yards. And they become so passionate. But at one point in time in their life, they were passionate about sharing about the goodness and grace of God. But now it's happened so subtly, they don't even realize it. They're no longer passionate about sharing about the goodness and grace of God. Now they are passionate about sharing their thoughts and views about the goodness and grace of God, and their thoughts and their views about the goodness and grace of God become more of a central driving force than the goodness and grace of God itself. And it happens so slowly. We talk about the goodness and grace of God and how Jesus changes everything for everyone. But if we're not careful, we become protectionary. We become gatekeepers of our brand of Christianity. We want everyone to think the way we think. We want everyone to do what we do. And I know this may surprise you. We will even start sizing up other Christians. We'll start being judgmental toward them. I bet they don't even read A.W. Tozer. I bet they've never owned Oswald Chambers. I bet they don't have one of Max Lucado's 3,000 devotionals. I bet they've never even been through a Beth Moore study. I bet they're one of those Christians. I bet they don't even have an ESV Bible. And all the while, God's grace is flowing to us, but it's starting to slowly cease from radically flowing through us. And we get to this point in time in our life where we no longer consider being made in the image of God, but now we are making God into our own image. We're no longer arrested by the upside down, to-do list wrecking, scandalous grace of God. Has that ever happened to you? Because it's happened to me. It's so easy and so subtle. This is the great challenge in Jonah. And almost we get to this point, if we're not careful, that we think that God even delights in the fact that there are people who do not have a life with him. But we know in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 33, this is what God says. As surely as I live, in verse 11, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. but rather that they may turn from their ways and live. This is such a powerful picture of God's immense compassion and mercy. The writers of Scripture describe an eternity without God as hell. And the writers of Scripture describe an eternity with God as heaven. And this just moves me so much. I consider and think about it because we live in a wonderful community, and yet 7 out of 10 people who woke up this morning are not a part of a life-giving church and may not have a relationship with God. And God wants to invite us in. God wants to include us in His grand adventure, in what He's doing. Every single week, I walk through our parking lot, and I just pray over every single space. And I pray, God, would you fill every space with a person, and would you fill every person with your Spirit? Because I know the incredible need that's in our community. I was talking with someone who's a part of one of our serve teams, and they were sharing with me how they came to Genesis Church. And you know how they came? They came because a neighbor of theirs that don't go to church heard some good things about our church and recommended that they go to this church. That's how they came. And I think how often God is just nudging us to be people who have His heart. Because here's the truth. Heaven's guest list is going to look a lot different than we might expect. Because God's grace is far more scandalous than we might imagine. And sometimes we just need to slow down and remember that our God is a God who invites. Oh, I wish how Jonah would get this. Jonah is a Jewish man. A Jewish man. A part of the nation of Israel. Hebrew. By the way, next week we begin a series working through Hebrews for the fall. I can't wait for that. But his lineage comes through a man named Abraham. Abraham's the father of nations. The great patriarch. When God tested, he trusted. When God spoke, he responded. A man of great faith, and it's through the lineage of Abraham that the Messiah comes. He's part of all of that. But what was Abraham doing before he started following God? Abraham was an idol worshiper. You can argue Abraham worshiped demonic spirits. And God radically changed his life. And I bet his friends looked at Abraham and thought, surely you're not on the guest list, are you? Let's fast forward to Jesus. And Jesus comes and he gets in trouble. What does he get in trouble for more times than not? Because he's invited the wrong people to the party. People like Matthew, who's a tax collector, a Jewish man who worked for the Romans. History would tell us that often people at that occupation were not even allowed in the synagogues. And yet, it's Jesus who says to Matthew, come follow me. And then I want a party to be thrown with your closest friends, and I just want to be around them. And this is what whole movements are from. You know, we're a part of a movement. It's called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. That just means we're distinctly Christian and distinctly on mission. It means that our desire is to take the whole gospel to the whole world. The Christian and Missionary Alliance, the heartbeat behind the movement, is to see churches planted where there's less than 2% of the people who know Jesus, all around the world, 6,000 churches. How did it all start? Well, it started from a young man named A.B. Simpson, who was a pastor at an affluent Presbyterian church in New York City. And he met some people on the docks of New York, immigrants from Italy, and he started to share with them the gospel, and they responded to that. And he was so excited and passionate. He came back to his church and he wanted to baptize them. They wanted to go public. And someone walked up to me just last week and shared, I want to go public with my faith. Can I get baptized? And I said, I think we can accommodate that. They wanted to get baptized. But this particular church didn't have a yes on the table. Instead, it was a no. And he was so disheartened by that. He started a small group and he started to dream, what would it look like to simply create space where everyone could know, love, and serve Jesus? And the results became a movement. Became a movement. We're part of that movement today. And all of this, it brings up a challenging question. And maybe it doesn't challenge you, but it sure challenges me. And so I want to ask you, will you ask yourself this question? When you leave here, by the way, and you get in your car, if you're with someone, you drove with them, will you simply take a moment to ask this question? It's so vitally important. And maybe if you're in a small group, I love my small group. We have a small group on Monday morning. I love my small group. If you're in your small group this week, would you slow down and would you just simply ask this question? It's an important question. It's a question I've been considering. And the question is this: are you more like Jonah, or are you more like Jesus? Are you more like Jonah, or are you more like Jesus? I want to help us this morning, because I know how easy and subtle it is to fall into this trap. I want to help us this morning not move from encountering the sheer grace of God and being overwhelmed with joy, and the next thing you know, being more attached to our thoughts and opinions about that very grace of God and having a heart that is missing God's heart for people. I want to help you this morning. And so I encourage you to write down just a few thoughts that you can take with you into Monday and ultimately grow in the grace of God. The first is this: remind yourself of the grace of God consistently. A news flash for all of us: you never outgrow your need for the grace of God. Doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are, how long you've been a part of a church family, how long you've been following Jesus, how many books of the Bible you have read, you never outgrow your need for the grace of God. Now here's the thing. Jonah is looking at the Ninevites and he's saying, yeah, God, but they're our enemies. And God's saying, probably with his hand around Jonah, Jonah, you are all my enemies. This is the reason why God sends his one and only Son. That in the face of our brokenness and sin, that Jesus lives and dies and raises from the dead. And this is kind of the point, that we are all in need of the grace of God. And Jonah, in so many ways, he doesn't really realize this. And I've done this so much. He doesn't realize this. This is what he's doing. Law for them, grace for me. Law for them, grace for me. I don't have time to unpack this, but the law is meant to point us to the gospel. And he is more law-driven than gospel-driven. And sometimes we can come into conversations and we can be very law-driven rather than starting with the gospel. And starting with the grace of God. Law for them, grace for me. But here's the beautiful and wonderful sheer truth, the scandalous nature of God: grace for everyone. Grace for you and grace for me. God's grace and love and mercy is for everyone. And so remind yourself of the grace of God. One of the ways you do that is what you're doing right now. When we gather together on Sunday mornings, think about it. We sing about the grace of God. We get a chance to open God's word and remind ourselves of the grace of God. We pray and we remind ourselves of the grace of God. That when we gather together, we're reminding ourselves of the grace of God. And then we have these spiritual disciplines, like prayer and getting in God's word. But a spiritual discipline that's been so important to me, and it may seem odd to you, is preaching the gospel to yourself. I start every week by doing this. It's kind of a rhythm of mine. The first part of the morning, if you've never been a person of prayer and you're just learning, start in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus provides a framework. I pray every morning the Lord's Prayer. Pray it with a heart that is responsive to God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us today our daily bread. And forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the enemy. For yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen. And then you know what I do? And I got this from Paul in Corinthians 15. I just preach the gospel to myself. What does that look like? I don't care if people think I'm crazy. I look in the mirror and I say, Sean, you are not loved by God. You are not welcomed into the family of God by anything you have done or accomplished or attained. No, you are forgiven, you are restored, and you are part of the family of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Don't forget that this week. Remind ourselves of the very grace of God. Secondly, invest into spreading the grace of God generously. Did you notice that God provided Jonah with numerous opportunities to invest generously? And to be honest, he was reluctant and stingy throughout the whole book. God has to redirect him over and over again, from a storm to a fish to a plant to a worm. And we see Jonah making behavioral changes, but the jury's still out. Did Jonah really make a heart change? Now, one of the ways that God is designed to change our heart, to transform our soul, is actually through the way that we direct our resources. In Matthew chapter 6, listen to what Jesus says. "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." And this may be the most counterintuitive verse that you can come across. "For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." Where your treasure is. To me, this is so counterintuitive. I've always thought when I get my heart right and in the right place, that's when I'm going to give and I'll direct my treasure. But Jesus says, don't do that. Instead, you direct your treasure, and as a result, I'm going to direct your heart. That when you unleash generosity in your life, you actually are also transforming your soul. Now, here at Genesis Church, we encourage everyone a biblical perspective of tithing, that 10% of what God has given to us. And the word give is not necessarily the best way of describing it. It's better to almost say return. We return back to God. It's just a principle that's laid out in Scripture, a tithe. But then there's this whole thing called an offering, above and beyond. Above and beyond. And again, that when you direct your treasure, you direct your heart. Why am I telling you this? Because I had this moment not long ago. I had this moment where I interacted with someone, and they were a follower of Jesus, and they were planting a church regionally, and I didn't really like them. I'm just going to be honest with you. You ever have Christians you don't really like that much? I didn't really like them. And what they wanted to do wasn't my preferences, and I really struggled. I struggled with it. I'm a human being because this church is a church where imperfect people can gather. So if you're imperfect like me, this is a place for you. And I struggled with it. And I realized they weren't doing anything illegal. They weren't doing anything unethical. And they weren't doing anything heretical. It was really just my preferences. And in my small group, someone was saying to someone else, and it challenged me. Someone was saying, you know, if you want to change your heart, you need to start by how you handle your resources. And if you have something that's hard on your heart, maybe you should consider financially investing into it. And I kind of laughed to myself. Financially invest into this particular ministry? No way. Maybe someone else. But I didn't get very far in my car until I knew that's exactly what God wanted me to do. I came home, I shared with my wife, and we both agreed. And we financially invested into this ministry. I don't say that to in some ways boast in investing financially. I say that to remind you that one of the ways, and God is doing this in my life, he is changing my heart. I'm telling you, someone who is a work in process, that when you do this, what happens is your heart starts to change. Because one of the ways God's going to deepen the grace of God in your life is how you handle your resources and how you invest in those. And if you find yourself kind of limited in the sense of encounter with God, could it be God says, I want to unleash generosity in you and through you in new ways? And lastly, respond to the grace of God humbly. For the Jewish people, still to this day, they gather once a year for something called Yom Kippur. It's coming up. And they read the entire book of Jonah together. And at the end of it, they say out loud, we are Jonah. We did this 2 weeks ago. And I think it's fitting for us as we end this series to do this one more time. And so I'd ask you this morning, very loudly, after the count of three, could you simply just say, we are Jonah. Here we go. One, two, three. That was really good, but I don't know if you know, college football started this week. I just believe you can do even better than that. You ready? One, two, three. We are Jonah. Now, why in the world would they say this, this ancient book? Because they want to remind themselves that they're prone to wander, and they're prone to run, and they're prone to miss the very grace of God, and they're prone to forget how God works in the life of people. Here's the thing that Jonah teaches us. You can be ultra successful and miserable if you don't respond to God's grace fully in your life. Think about this. Jonah's one of the most successful evangelists ever. He comes in and in five words, shares five words, over at least 120,000 people give their life to God. Take that, Billy Graham. That's a pretty big deal. And yet he's absolutely miserable. Very successful, quote unquote, and very miserable. Maybe he has bitterness because of a past situation. Maybe he's resentful. I don't know. Maybe he's just prideful, and pride will always make you look like a fool. Recently, I'm in our little neighborhood, and I've been walking the street for a while, and I pass by this red brick house, and there's this older gentleman outside, and I wave to him, and I smile at him, and he doesn't do anything back. And so I just keep going. I say some things underneath my breath, but I keep going. I've done this a couple times now. And I'm with my family recently. And I walk by. Surely, I got a cute kid. Come on. So I wave to him and I smile at him. Good to see you. And he does absolutely nothing. And I say to my wife, I should go over there and have a come to Jesus meeting with him. And she says, knock it off. So I'm at my grandmother's house, and I say to her, hey, I'm curious. There's a man who lives down the street, and every once in a while, I see him outside. And before I can finish saying anything, she goes, oh, yeah, I know the man. You mean the one who has severe dementia? And at that time, my wife is just looking at me like this. She said, yeah, they moved here 10 years ago. His wife is a full-time caregiver. He only gets out a few times during the day. He has no idea what's going on, and so they let him just stand outside. Isn't it wonderful? So great. Pride will always make you look like a fool. Jonah thinks, if I just get what I want, then I'm going to be happy. God is going, if you just have my heart, you'll be happy with what I give you. I'm sure you picked up, Jonah's not the hero. The hero's Jesus. Jesus doesn't come to Nineveh, he comes to Israel. And unlike Jonah, he doesn't sit on a hillside with anger and bitterness and looking over and scowling. If you remember how the gospel accounts tell us, Jesus is on a hillside and he looks over Jerusalem and what does he do? He weeps with compassion for the people. Jonah comes and in his message that he gives, he doesn't even say anything about forgiveness. Five words, that's it. Jesus comes and he teaches about forgiveness. Then he goes to the cross and he dies so that forgiveness can take place. He comes as the forgiver. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, we find these words from Jesus. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, meaning Jesus, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none of this will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with the generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. And so I end this entire series by answering this question. How is Jonah someone who is lesser than Jesus, and how is Jesus greater than Jonah? Think with me. Jonah only cared about his nation, but Jesus cares about all nations. Amen? We live in the United States. That's not Nineveh, and that's not Israel. And Jesus cares about all nations. Jonah came from Tarshish to Nineveh unwillingly, and Jesus came from heaven to earth willingly. Jonah had anger, and Jesus had love. Jonah refused to dwell with the Ninevites, and Jesus took on flesh to dwell with us in the incarnation. Jonah waited for his enemies to be punished, and Jesus was punished for his enemies. Jonah spent 3 days in a fish. Jesus spent 3 days in a grave. Jonah spent 40 days hoping for destruction, and Jesus spends 40 days proving who he is after the resurrection. Jonah came begrudgingly. Jesus came joyfully. Jonah sat up on a high place on a little throne. Jesus sits in a high place on a great throne and invites us to salvation, not damnation. And by the way, right now, in this very moment, Jesus is seated on the throne. And can you imagine who might be around him? Can you imagine and picture that possibly Jonah is with him? Can you imagine Jonah, who may be saying to Jesus, "I didn't see it then, but I do see it now. I see how you forgive. I see how you are really serious about this whole grace thing. I see how much you love. I see how much in the face of human brokenness that you sent your son. I see and I rejoice that heaven's guest list looks a little bit different at times than my guest list." Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for our time in the book of Jonah. And I want to pray over our church family this morning that we really truly do have the heart of God for people. That whenever we think about the book of Jonah, that we don't look at Jonah as a hero, but see the true hero is you, Jesus. That we are convicted and stirred. That we imagine in bright and full ways heaven's guest list. That when we go to our homes, sit with our families, walk in our neighborhoods, work in our communities, and travel in our country and our world, that our eyes are open and our heart are open toward the beautiful, scandalous grace of God and how we might be a part of this adventure, extending this kingdom with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and in Jesus' name that we worship. I want to invite you to stand with me this morning, and as we worship, I want to encourage you to worship God today like we get it as a church, like we understand that God's grace is so expansive and so bright and so full, and let this place be full of voices that are responding to that grace in song.